Our text for the sermon this morning comes from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14 of John chapter 6. If you remember, in the last few weeks we were looking at John chapter 5, which particularly focused on Jesus' relationship to the Father, particularly his eternal relationship to the Father. Now in chapter 6, we will be looking at Jesus' relationship to his disciples. Today we're going to talk about the miracle in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, which then causes a longer dialogue concerning what it means that Jesus did this miracle and what it means for Jesus to be, as he will call himself, the bread of life. So first we'll read verses 6, 1 through 14. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that we will gather up the fragments from the word and fill our baskets, that nothing may be lost. Feed us with your word and with yourself. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Most families have significant stories that they love to tell again and again and again. Whenever you're seated around the Christmas tree at Christmas or you gather with cousins, you'll frequently come back to saying the same story over again, because it plays such a either hilarious or a significant place in your family's history. It forms part of the identity of who you are as a family. Maybe it's the story of how you met your spouse. Maybe it's the story of how you came to Christ. Maybe it's the story of that time Grandpa fell, or did Grandma push him into the pool? But we have these stories which are important and significant to us as families, and everybody in the family knows the story and can tell the story, regardless of who the event happened to. So it is, I think, with this story in the Gospel of John here that is in front of us. You could ask, what is the most significant of Jesus' miracles? And there are many that you might want to point to: the healing of the paralytic, the turning of the water into wine, the many healing miracles that Jesus did throughout his ministry. But there's actually only one miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And it's this one, the feeding of the 5,000. Different gospel writers, as they were witnesses of these events, record different miracles and kind of highlight the different aspects of Jesus' ministry that they want to emphasize. But all four gospel writers make sure to record this one, the feeding of the 5,000, because they believe that this miracle reveals a key aspect of Jesus' character and Jesus' ministry. In fact, this miracle introduces what is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. In fact, it's the longest chapter in the New Testament. As this miracle and the walking on the water which follows unpack the deep significance of Jesus' ministry and his offering of himself for his people. So I want us to look at this miracle this morning under three headings. First, we'll look at the setting for the miracle, all the kind of things that are surrounding and leading up to the miracle. Then we'll look at the test that Jesus gives his disciples. And then lastly, we'll look at the sign itself. The setting, the test, and the sign. So first, the setting. We're not told when this miracle happens, but that it's sometime after the last events in chapter 5. And it says Jesus crosses over to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, to those who were of a Greek audience, which gives us some indication of maybe the audience to whom John is writing. But as he crosses over, there is a crowd which follows him. We're told that it is 5,000 men. We're told in some of the other Gospels that in addition to the 5,000 men, there are also women and children there, so that there would have been quite a large crowd, maybe as many as 20,000 people that have followed Jesus around the lake. And we're told why they are following him. Verse 2. Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They saw Jesus' signs where he had been healing the sick, and they want to be with him. So that gives us some indication of the type of people who are here. This is not just the healthy, but those who are sick and lame and helpless, who come to be near Jesus, maybe bringing their sick ones with them. They saw the signs that he was doing. Now, we've seen elsewhere in the book the purpose of the miracles, as was alluded to earlier in the introduction to the first Old Testament reading. The purpose of these miracles, or signs as John calls them, is to teach us about who Jesus is and what he does. At the end of the book, a verse which we will keep coming back to again and again because it illustrates the point of all that John is writing, John tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So these signs, these physical things that Jesus is doing in healing, in changing water into wine, and here in causing the bread to multiply, are material signs designed to teach us about the spiritual realities of who Jesus is. You know, a classic example of this is Mark chapter 2, where Jesus heals the paralytic. But first he says to the paralytic, before healing him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And Hebrews like, "Why? Who gives you the authority to do this?" And then in Mark chapter 2, 10, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." In other words, this physical miracle that Jesus is doing is to teach us about Jesus' authority in the spiritual realm. He is the creator, as having authority over the earthly realm. It shows that he has the ability to forgive sins and heal the spiritual sickness of the people, because disease and sickness itself is a consequence of evil in the world, flowing from the first sin of Adam and consequently spreading around the world. And because Jesus can heal that physical problem that results from sin, it shows he has the authority and the willingness to heal the spiritual sickness at the root of it all. So they saw these signs. The question is, are they following him because of what the signs point to, or for the signs themselves, which will be what we take up in the next future chapters? But we're told also, not only that this crowd follows him, they're following him because of the signs they see him doing, but we're told when it is.
It's around the time of Passover. This is the second of three Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. The first is when Jesus initiates his ministry in Jerusalem and clears the temple. The second is this one. And the third is when Jesus himself is offered up as the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so this time of this miracle is laden with expectation and is laden with meaning. It's possible that maybe even this crowd that detours to follow Jesus had been going to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And here Jesus leads them out, or they follow Jesus out into the wilderness as a new Moses leading the people. And here he will provide them with bread in the wilderness. So we're in a time of Passover, time of remembering the deliverance in the past and discovering that Jesus is the deliverer in the present. So here this crowd comes to Jesus, and we're told that he lifts up his eyes. Verse 5. And he sees the large crowd coming towards him. Lifting up his eyes doesn't just mean that he's like, oh wow, what's that over there? Right? Lifting up your eyes is like a lifting up and looking with purpose. Looking upon. When you lift up your eyes and look upon your beloved wife. He is seeing them. Mark 6 in his record says that when he came ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He's looking up and he sees them and he knows what he's going to do for them. This is his care for them in seeing them. His compassion is extended towards them as these sheep without a shepherd. And his compassion, we'll see, extends even to their need for that basic human need, food. So that's the setting for the miracle. But then, before Jesus does the miracle, he tests his disciples. Verse 5. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, Philip, if we're right in thinking where this location was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Philip, we're told, was from Bethsaida, which would have been the most, probably the closest town, large town, to where this was. So maybe Jesus picks Philip because he's the local. You know, hey, Philip, what grocery stores are open around this time? Where can we go to buy bread for these people? Who would have this much in stock, we might say. He's not looking for information. He's not asking the question because he doesn't know where to acquire the bread. In fact, John tells us he said this to Philip to test him because he himself knew what he would do. I don't think we should run past this line too quickly. Jesus knows what he's going to do. When Jesus is interacting with us, when he brings us even into trying situations, he himself already knows what he is going to do, but he wants to bring us into what he is going to do. He wants to shape us towards himself, to help us learn about his character. And so he tests Philip. Because he knows Philip, as we read in chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus needs no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what is in man. So he doesn't do this to gain new information about where he can find bread. He doesn't do this to even gain new information about Philip. He does this so Philip will gain new information about Philip, to help Philip learn and grow. Because what does a test do? A test reveals something about ourselves, shows what we know. You know, in the classic thing we're all familiar with is academic tests. So when you go and take an academic test, it's not so much just revealing to the teacher whether you know what you know, but it's revealing to yourself. You know, maybe been one of those, maybe you're one of those really annoying people who always got A's on tests, but, where you would study really hard, and you're like, I got this, I know everything about this, I have mastered this subject, and then you go, and you sit down at the test, and you look at the paper, and then you're like, no, I don't. I don't know anything about this. I was not expecting this information to be what I was supposed to know on the test. And so it is with Philip. He prints this test, and he's going to reveal to Philip what he doesn't know about Jesus, or where his heart really is, where his core cares are. And as one commentator notes, if this was an academic test which you were graded, Philip would have gotten an F. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, a denarii was about a day's wages for your average agricultural laborer. So, assuming that you were an agricultural laborer, this would be 8 months' worth of wages. Not an insignificant amount of money. In our day, we're talking about thousands and thousands of dollars. And he says, even if we had that much money, which we don't, that wouldn't even be enough to provide a mouthful for each of these people. Again, I think just a side note, this again illustrates the poverty of Jesus. This was not someone who had massive amounts of money lying around. And here Philip recognizes and says, even if we had that much money, we couldn't begin to provide a little bit of food for each person here. He fixates on what they don't have. He says, we don't have money. But what he doesn't take into calculation is what they do have. And that's Jesus. He fixates on the problem of lack, as opposed to turning and saying, we don't have that kind of money, what can we do? Another disciple comes up, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, verses 8 and 9, and said to Jesus, well, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? It's interesting that in the 4 accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospels, only John mentions the type of bread that they have, barley. Now, many of you probably have never had barley loaves, but barley in that world was the cheapest, roughest, coarsest kind of grain. It was the poorest of the bread grains. It's the food for the poorest of the poor. And it connects it as well to the miracle in 2 Kings, where it was also barley loaves that were brought to Elisha, who then feeds the people miraculously with a much greater amount of loaves for a much lesser amount of people. And here Jesus will show himself to be the new Elisha, the greater Elisha, who takes these barley loaves and feeds much more than even Elisha did. But here Andrew doesn't fixate so much on what they don't have, but he instead sees what they do have, and he comes and brings what they do have to Jesus. But even he is saying, we have this, but what can we do with this so little to solve such a big problem? As one commentator says, Andrew would probably have gotten a D. He sees what they do have, and he brings it to the right person. But he comes saying, I don't see how this can fulfill even a small part of the need. So often we, when we come to God, either with spiritual or material needs, we come with a scarcity mindset. We come seeing how little we have and clinging to what we have, unwilling to release it because we don't even see how what little we have could even begin to be a dent in the problems of this world or even in our own problems. We are either like Philip and we say, we don't even can begin to address this problem. It's too big. Or we're like Andrew and we say, here's the little we have, but I don't see how this can even dent the problem. But like with the mustard seed of faith, God takes what seems small and powerless and multiplies it. The one person who probably would get a passing grade, maybe even an A in this test, is the one we know the least about. And that's the little boy. Children, we're having a brown bag lunch later. How would you feel if one of the elders came up to you and say, hey, can I have your lunch? To feed everybody out here. You would probably maybe grab the bag a little tighter. Right? You would be unwilling to let it go. But this boy seems to willingly offer his small little poor meal of these five little rolls of coarse bread and two dried fish, and he offers them to Jesus for him to do with as he sees fit. He does not know what Jesus can do, but he offers what he has, or what Jesus will do, and he offers what he has. That's the essence of childlike faith, which is commended so much in the New Testament. Jesus has needs of it. Jesus has a need, a big need. I don't have much, but here's what I have. And so often we kind of see that in children as well. Sometimes children will see the problem, and they'll come and offer the little thing that they have, and we'll kind of laugh patronizingly and say, oh yeah, thanks for trying. But your solution can't solve this problem. But the heart is there sometimes in children that so often is missing from us. They come and say, I have something, I offer it to you to maybe solve and maybe approach the problem that we're facing. And here this child has that giving faith. He brings it to Jesus. He offers what he has. And Jesus takes that little and makes it much. Jesus knew what he was going to do. And that brings us to the sign itself. Because Jesus takes these small little loaves and fish, tells the people to sit down. And I love the little detail that John gives here. There was much grass in the place. This is, not a hard, rocky ground, but this is sitting on grass. This is an allusion. I think he does this purposely to note this detail as an allusion to Psalm 23. Or what does the Lord do? He brings his people and leads them into green pastures so that their cup runneth over. He prepares a table for them. Here Jesus is doing what a good shepherd does for the people who have no shepherd, who he's had compassion on. He sits them down in green grass. And then he takes those loaves and fish and he gives thanks. Verse 11. And he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Here Jesus is the host at this meal, and does what a good host at a meal does. He gives thanks for what he has as he serves it to the others. The word here used for giving thanks is Eucharisto, which is the word for giving thanks, which has sometimes been used in describing the Lord's Supper, because it's the same word that is described how Jesus gives thanks at the institution of the Lord's Supper before he gives it to his disciples. The bread and the wine that are the sign and seal of his flesh and blood. Here he gives thanks to God for the little that they have and for what he's going to do. Thomas Aquinas notes that Jesus prays before he works this miracle in order to show that he's not acting against God, but according to God's will. And this should always be then, as those of us who seek to follow in Jesus' footsteps, a model for us. It's one of the reasons why we give thanks before meals. Even the poor meal and the rich meal, even the little and the much, because we recognize it's coming from God and we want to then use that as God sees fit. Give thanks for little and for much, just as Jesus did to his Heavenly Father. And then he takes that and distributes it to those who are seated, and the fish as well. And miraculously, we're not told when and how the multiplication happened, but everybody had their fill of all they could eat. Not just a nibble that Philip was worrying about, that if they had, 8 months worth of wages, they couldn't even give a nibble to everybody. Not just a nibble. Everybody ate until they were filled. Not just an appetizer, but enough for all to eat. Again, we so often have a scarcity mindset when we come to the bountiful grace of Jesus. But this parable is, I think, first and foremost to remind us of the bounty which Jesus supplies from himself. In his forgiveness of our, no matter how great, sins. Not just a little bit of grace. Not just a little bit of offering of himself. But bountiful to satisfy even the 20,000 people who were seated there in the green pastures. So often I am very convicted by this. I'm a person who by nature sees the limits. There's some people who are able to see the possibilities. I tend to have the problem of seeing the limits of what can be done. I see how little resources or people or energy that I have or other people have. I see how big the problem is and how hard people are. And I say, what can we do with so little? What can I do with so little for so much? And so the tendency is to then close ourselves off and hold on to what we have and, you know, put it out little by little so that we don't lack anything. Even with the grace of Jesus to myself, I say, oh, Jesus, I only want to take a little because I don't want to run out. But that's acting like Philip and Andrew. So often we even act like if someone else gets grace, it might mean less for me. But God is the God of abundance in offering himself. Augustine notes, and I always love this, he says that the only reason why we're surprised by this miracle is because we've grown so hard to the everyday miracles that God does. Because every day, what is God about doing? He's turning barley into more barley. He's turning wheat into more wheat. He's turning grass into more grass. He's always multiplying. He's always growing. He's always sending the sun. Every new day is the work of creation. Every new day is a miracle in God's preserving and maintaining the universe that he created. He's always doing this. This is a small thing compared to the sun rising in the morning. And yet we're shocked by this and we yawn and say, I wish I could sleep in more when the sun rises. We don't marvel at the miracle of everyday life, so then we kind of are hardened to it. Here, he multiplies the bread and fish. The one who made the bread and the fish. And I find it very just amazing that Jesus chooses to use these little bread and these small fish. Because Jesus could have done it in many ways. Again, he is the one who created the universe. He could have caused, as it did in the people of Israel in the wilderness, the bread to fall from heaven. Like the manna. He could have miraculously filled people's pockets with bread. So they reached into their pocket. Whoa, I didn't realize I'd packed that. He could have turned the stones or even the grass into bread. But he graciously chooses to use this little lad's poor gift of 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiply those. He includes him in his work. And he does the same with us. God graciously uses our poor, little, lacking energy, gifts, resources, words to accomplish his great, miraculous, mighty purposes. He uses the little we have to multiply it and make it much. He includes us in it. And we should be so marveled by that and grateful for that. Because not only did he provide enough from these 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed the 20,000 or however many people were there, there were leftovers. He told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Be sure to ask for a doggy bag. Don't let anything go to waste. Again, this detail is to remind us of the abundance of provision. There isn't just enough to satiate those who are there, but there's more than enough. There's leftover amounts. And this side note, I think, is often noted by commentators, and I think is worth noting for us. What does he say? Gather it up, that nothing may be lost. Even when God gives us great abundance, sometimes when we have great abundance, the tendency is to then not to be wasteful with what we have. There's more of that where that comes from, so we can be wasteful with what we have. And Jesus says here, even though I am the God of abundance who has provided this miraculous meal, don't be wasteful with the gifts you've been given. Gather it up. Don't let it be lost. And so even when God abundantly provides for you, whether it be in material or spiritual resources, don't be wasteful with it. It's still a gift from God to be used well. And so he tells them to gather this up. Don't be, on the one hand, stingy with even the little that we have. But don't be wasteful, on the other side, with the great amounts that God has given us. Now, there's been a lot throughout the history of the church kind of meditating on the broader significance of what it means for Jesus to say, you know, gather up these fragments that nothing may be lost, and why it is that there's 12 baskets that are gathered up. We don't have time to look at all these, but it's kind of worth reflecting on a few aspects of it. Some that I've been thinking about this week. Some have seen this as the 12 baskets representing the 12 tribes of Israel, that the grace, they've been scattered, but they will be gathered back. The promise of God's work for his people. Jesus will later say in this chapter, in verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. So even though his grace is scattered far and wide, it will be gathered. He will lose nothing. And the work of the apostles will be to go to the four corners of the earth, gathering all of God's people back into the kingdom, both Jew and Gentile. Nothing of his grace, how far it's spread and distributed, will be lost. And it's the work of the church to gather it in. That's part of what we do, is we gather in what the grace that God has given to people. Gathering in the people. But another way to look at it also is that the 12 baskets are given to these 12 apostles. And what is their commission going to be? They're going to be sent to the four corners of the earth to spread this gospel. And what do they take with them? Not their own resources. Not their own words, not their own grace. They're going to take the grace of Jesus Christ with them. They're going to be equipped for ministry to then go forth and spread this gospel that will multiply and multiply and continue to multiply and is multiplied to you to this day. That message which was given to the apostles. In a spiritual sense, this multiplication continues. God's word continues to multiply. That's why you're here. We as a church do not create. We simply distribute. We distribute what Jesus Christ himself multiplies. So brothers and sisters, let us not have a scarcity mindset when it comes to the grace of God. The task is big. We look at our children and we say, how can I give to them even a little bit? I feel my own weak faith. How can I pass on to them my faith? How can I even pass on to them? Much less looking at our neighbors and the world and say, how is the grace of God to feed so many? It's better for us just to not even try. We have too little. I'm too weak. Or we say, here's the little I have, but how can you even do something with that, Jesus? But maybe we'd be like that little child who brings his lunch to Jesus and says, I don't know what you can do with this, but here it is. Use it as you see fit, Jesus. And he takes our little and his grace makes it much, feeding us, filling us with himself and a hungry world. We have an abundant, extravagant, caring God who lifts up his eyes and sees those who are so often sheep-like without a shepherd and has compassion on them. May we have the heart of Jesus, both for each other in this room and for those that are scattered. Too often we starve and we allow others to starve as well because we cling instead of offering. So Lord, we will come to the Lord and pray to ask that he would fill us with himself, that we may fill others as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that abounds and multiplies. Multiply it to us. Fill us, Lord, for we are so weak and helpless in many ways. Take our little, Lord, and make it much. First here to each of us and our families, and to Wilmington, Lord, and to the world. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.